It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. Let me take you back to my high school. I want to take you back to a chemistry lab, and those same boys that set fire to cars were sucking the gas out of gas taps and trying to light it on their breath. That was the environment that we did registration at my school. Please do not do that in your own schools. That's not to be advised. One morning, Nicky Leonard, who wasn't the brightest spark in the class, praise God, he had his mouth full of gas. And there's me. I was challenging Nicky to put a lighted splint into his ear to see what would happen. They were encouraging experimentation at school. Anyway, praise God, Nicky didn't do it. I'm still here. His head's all in one piece. But that environment, one morning, the teacher nipped out for a quick cigarette, leaving 30 boys in charge of a chemistry lab. And just before he went, one of my friends said, "Could I possibly give an announcement to the class?" Teacher gave him the thumbs up. Out he went for his smoke. And my friend stood up at the front. And there was Steve. He was slightly overweight. He was the one they called Porky because his nose was slightly upturned as well. He had spots on his face. But he stood there and he said, "Guys, I've got to tell you something. Something amazing happened to me last night. I started a friendship with God. And if any of you want to know anything about it, come and see me, because I've got to tell you." And I went up to Steve and I said, "Steve, what are you doing? You know, I've been going to church secretly for years. I've managed to keep it completely undercover. Why are you telling the whole class?" And Steve said to me, he said, "Look, if you knew the Jesus that I knew, you wouldn't be able to be quiet about it." And that really challenged me, whether I knew God or whether I just had some kind of religious experience, and it was just kind of going through the motions for me. That day changed my life, and from that moment in the classroom, the debates began. And what would happen was some of the lads would say, "Well, how do you know the devil didn't write the Bible? Or hasn't science disproved Christianity? Or what about all the suffering? Or what about all the different religions?" And me and Steve would be completely out of our depth, and we'd have to go home, open our Bibles, phone a friend. And Tim was one of those guys working in the school, helping us to come up with answers to the questions that our mates were bringing up to us. And what we were doing, and we didn't know it, was something called apologetics, presenting a reason for the faith that we have. And this passage we're going to look at this morning, Acts 17, is a great instance of apologetics, of someone explaining why to believe Christianity is true. And if you're someone here that you're visiting or you're checking out the Christian faith, this is a good passage for you to take a look at, to know some of the reasons why Christians believe what they believe and what they believe. So let's take a journey in it together. I'm going to look at it in three sections, and the first one is called Distress in the Agora, and we're looking at the kind of chunk that we had read to us, 16 to 21. Let me give you a bit of the context of the book of Acts first. You might notice the book of Acts comes between the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and before you get into what we call the epistles, so the letters mostly written by the Apostle Paul to educate the church and help the church know its faith. And it is a good kind of bridge between those two things, because it tells you how the church moved from being just the story of Jesus and his followers, a Jewish religion, to becoming a religion that was impacting the Roman Empire and became predominantly a faith not believed by Jewish people but by Gentile people, non-Jews. And so you see this transition from Jerusalem, where the book of Acts begins, to Rome, which is where Paul is headed when he's in prison towards the end of Acts. And Paul becomes a more central figure. There's a swap from a focus on Peter, who was the leader of the early church, wasn't he, to Paul as you move through the book of Acts. Paul becomes the central figure. And here, in Acts 17, you get an example of the kind of stuff the early church used to say, but particularly in contexts that were Gentiles. In other words, where people didn't know their Old Testament, they had no exposure to the Christian faith, they were in pagan territory. And many people see lots of resonances with today in the UK, where many people don't really know the Bible very well. People have some kind of vague belief in God, but are not quite sure what they believe. And so Acts 17 could be a good place to start. And it's interesting, actually, verse 16 tells us Paul was just waiting around in Athens, waiting for his mates to turn up. And he couldn't just wait there, he had to do a bit of sightseeing. He went to walk around the city, and as he walked around, something began to trouble him. And it troubled him right in the core of his being. It talks about, in the Greek, it talks about his bowels being all sort of twisted. You know that kind of knot in your stomach when you have an interview or you've got to go for a driving test or something? That knot in your stomach was what Paul felt as he walked around Athens. What was it that distressed him? It was the fact that the city was full of idols. That there's an amazing God that created the universe, but instead of worshipping him, people start to worship created things. And that got Paul upset. I don't know how you feel about that. About a world that in general has turned its back on God. How does that make you feel? Does it upset you? Because I think it should upset us that people don't know the wonderful God that made the universe, but instead we've created our own gods. And so here was Paul walking around. And Paul was an amazing guy. He was a real entrepreneur, a real opportunist. And I was reminded of him once when I went with Agape, which was the group that Tim used to work for, to Russia. And we went there in the kind of late 80s, early 90s. And just as the Soviet Empire was beginning to kind of crumble, and we thought we were all really brave, you know, smuggling Bibles into our socks. And man, you've got to have big socks to fit a Bible in. It's really quite tough work. But, you know, we got excited about this. And then we met someone. We met a guy called Alexander Orodnikov. And we were just walking around the center of Moscow, and there was Alexander. And we got talking to him. Turns out that Alexander had been imprisoned for his faith. And he was so good at sharing his faith in prison that they decided to put him in solitary confinement. And so all that was in his room was a kind of an old mattress, a blanket, and a hole in the floor that led to the drain where he had to go to the toilet. Now, what would you do? You know, I'd pray that God got me out of there. I'd think, okay, maybe I'm going to get some more time for quiet time and personal meditation with God. No, I think one of the first things that Alexander Orodnikov did was to stick his head down that hole and to shout, "Can anyone hear me? Is there anyone there?" And there was a faint whisper back, and it was the guy in the cell next to him. So what does Alexander Orodnikov do? He shares the gospel through the hole in the floor that was his toilet. And he led the guy in the cell next to him to faith. And when we met him, that was who was standing next to him, the guy that he led to faith through the hole in the floor. And Paul's like that. He can't just walk around the city on holiday and just enjoy the sights. He has to get involved and to share something of the good news of Jesus. There's a passion in him, just like there was for my friend Steve. So Paul wants to share the gospel, and he gets in trouble. Have a look at verse 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took Paul and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are representing? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we all want to know what you mean." Now, it may have been this, that actually to introduce a new religion into Athens was illegal. You can't just turn up and start preaching a new god, because that might upset the kind of diversity balance that there would have been in that city. So some people think that Paul was brought to the Areopagus in order that he might be put on trial for daring to promote a new faith. But Paul carries on and finds a way to connect with them. Now, just to help you think about these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, you need to understand, in general, they believe that God wasn't really interested in what was going on in our world. So ultimately, life was meaningless. Life is short. So what should you do? Play Xbox. It will distract you from how short life really is. Can't think why that advert was banned in the UK at all, really. But isn't it an interesting picture? Some people would call that picture existentialism. the idea that there really is no ultimate meaning in life. In fact, they just recently renewed a play on in the West End called Waiting for Godot. And in that play, there's a famous line where one of the characters says, "We give birth astride the grave." We give birth astride the grave. And that video could have been a commentary on that, couldn't it? Life is this just tiny moments between being born and being buried. A tiny glimpse of light between the womb and the tomb. Awfully sad. Now, what do Christians have to offer into that environment? Well, Paul was speaking into that environment. Into an environment that thought, the gods aren't really interested. Just get on and live your life. And so Paul speaks into that context. And let me show you some of the things that he says. We're going to look at the second section now, Acts 17, his discourse in the Areopagus, verses 22 onwards. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, Paul's being really clever here in lots of ways. He's saying, I'm not introducing a new religion. In fact, I'm filling in the blanks where you've left me an opportunity. You worship an unknown God. That's the one I'm going to introduce to you. So you can't arrest me for introducing a new religion. I'm just helping you with the one that you've already said that you don't understand. Brilliant. Very, very clever move. And then Paul begins to explain what it is that Christians believe about God and about his universe. Have a look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." We need to be really careful in our language, don't we? Because some people believe there are special places where we worship God. That's quite a pagan view, actually, isn't it? God does not live in temples built by human hands. You know, you can't go and be especially close to God in any physical location, because God is not contained in any building. Sometimes we think that about church. This is holy ground, don't we? Well, what's that out there then, outside? Is God more present here than he is when you walk down the street? Is God more with you here in this building than when you go to work, or when you drop your kids off at school, or when you are at school? No, God does not live in temples. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. There's not a place on planet earth where you can be separated from him. What does Psalm 139 say? If I go up to the heights, you are there. If I go down to the depths, you are there. There's nowhere that I can hide from your presence. And so Paul says, look, I need to unpack paganism and tell you, you've got it wrong there about God. He also says this, God does not need you. Did you see that? Verse 25. "And God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." What could you possibly give God? What could I possibly give God that he hasn't got already? He's the creator of the universe. It's not like this. I don't know. Do you remember singing a song? God has no eyes but our eyes, no hands but our hands, no mouth but our... You ever heard a song like that? Now look, it's true that we are called the body of Christ, but it's not that God is an invalid without us. God doesn't need us, does he? But he chooses to use us. That's different. It's not that God is saying, oh, I wish I could do something on planet Earth, but my people won't do it. God is not frustrated by us in that way. God does whatever he pleases, says the Bible. So don't think that God needs you. He wants you. And that's very different, isn't it? I remember the other day I got to go and deliver some leaflets with my son. And there were the leaflets for the church, and so he was, I think my middle son was about 8 years old, and we'd perfected a really good mechanism, actually, because some letterboxes are so hard. Some of them, they've got built-in guillotines, so that when you put your finger in, you're going to lose them, and then there's ferocious dogs that are going to come and grab your hand when you kind of drop a leaflet through. So it was a really exciting father and son time, as you can imagine. Now, doing this with my 8-year-old actually took me twice as long as it would have done on my own. But I really enjoyed it. I didn't need him, but I wanted to be with him. And it was a privilege to be joining with him in this work. That's the way it works with God. God wants to, chooses to use you and me to bring transformation to his planet, to demonstrate God's goodness to all people, to care for the environment, to look after animals, to produce things that are going to encourage and help people, to share the gospel. God chooses to use us, but he doesn't need us, because God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. For though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our own being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now you need to see what Paul's doing here. Paul is saying no to some of the things that are believed in the culture. And sometimes we Christians have to say no. We have to say no to things that are going to oppose the gospel. We have to say no to things where people are dehumanized. Our great ancestors, our great evangelical ancestors, said no to the slave trade, didn't they? We cannot live like this because God loves all people. Everyone is made in the image of God. Our brothers in North America said no, evangelicals said no to racism. And they worked as the civil rights movement to transform American society. They needed to say no to things and to stand up and be brave. And we as evangelicals in some areas need to stand up and say no to injustice because it breaks God's heart. So sometimes we need to say no to our culture. But look, Paul doesn't just say no to his culture, because in verse 28 he says, yes, you guys have got some things right. Your poets and your prophets have got some things right. In other words, Paul is reading pagan philosophy, poetry. He went to a secular, if you like. He went to through traditional training in Greek thought and philosophy. Now, we Christians are in an interesting moment in our culture, because some of us want to say no to everything about our culture. I went to a festival recently, a Christian festival, and there was a stall there selling Christian socks. What does that say to you? Christian socks. You know, these were holier socks than other socks, I think. What are we saying? We're saying, well, we don't want to try pagan socks because we might get somehow contaminated by the culture. And so what we'll do is we'll create a subculture. So you can get up in the morning and switch on Christian radio, put on your Christian socks and your have your Christian tea that's been, you know, fairly traded through a Christian organization working in Africa. And then you can get in your car and you can listen to a nice worship CD, and then you could drop your kids off at a Christian school, and then you can go and work in a Christian environment. And then in the evenings you can come back from work and go to a Christian event, maybe a church service or a house group, and then you can read a Christian book before you go to bed, and then you can dream Christian dreams when you go to sleep. One danger is that we ghettoize ourselves away from the culture. And it is a danger, because it leads us away from Jesus' way of doing things towards, I suppose in his day, were the Essenes. They were a group of people that wanted to go and hide and wait in the desert for God to come back. But Jesus wasn't like that, was he? You know, Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Now that's a really hard thing to be sometimes, because Jesus wasn't a sinner. He was spending time with sinful people that had messed up and were broken, just like you and I. But not those that were necessarily inside the church. Jesus was a friend of them. And he got called all sorts of terrible names, didn't he, by the Pharisees. They said, this Jesus, he's a drunk and a glutton. And he's just always hanging around with all the wrong people, going to all the wrong parties. When was the last time anyone accused you of the things that they accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners, of being a drunk and a glutton. You see, we're so separated from the rest of the world that we might have become a ghetto, mightn't we? That's one danger. Now, the other danger is that we actually become sinners in the sense that we just blend into our culture. If you like, here's the two extremes. Christians sometimes live as monks, separated out, only spending time with Christian people, or we live as chameleons, where we blend into any environment that we're in. And no one at work and no one at school would ever guess that we're Christian because we live in exactly the same way as everybody else. Do you see those extremes? A monk or a chameleon? Jesus manages another way, doesn't he? And so does Paul here in this passage. Jesus says yes to people. He says, you are acceptable. I love you. You're the wrong kinds of people for as far as the world's concerned, but as far as I'm concerned, you're acceptable. I love you. I want you with me. But he says no to some of the things that they do. Do you remember the woman caught in adultery? Do you remember her? She had been dragged out in the very act of adultery. Only the woman got dragged, not the man. And they asked Jesus to stone her. And then Jesus said, you know, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. What was Jesus doing? He was protecting that woman from the judgmentalism of the Pharisees. But then he turns to the woman and he says, go and sin no more. We need that same balance, don't we, with our culture. We love the culture. We love this country. We love our government. We love the media. We love the people of Great Britain and Europe and the rest of the world. We love people just as God loves them. And sometimes we need to say, yes, we accept you. You're special. You're precious to God. And sometimes we need to say, go and sin no more. But Jesus could only say, go and sin no more in that context because that woman knew already that Jesus loved her. Now, do our neighbours know that we love them? Do the guys at work know that we love them? Do they know that we value them, even though they don't share our faith, they don't share our moral universe, but we love them. We love them enough to be close to them. That's the challenge, I guess, for me from this passage, that Paul knows the culture well enough to engage with it and to say yes to some parts of it and no to other parts of it. Verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offering, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul then moves from talking about the things that people have got right about God and wrong about God to introduce Jesus. And he's very clear that in that multicultural society, he still needs to say, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way that we can be reconciled with God. Now that's really important for us, and it's something that we as Christians need to be careful not to lose our nerve on. We need to know for sure that Jesus really is the only way to God. And I struggle with it. My father's a Hindu. I love him to bits. But we disagree on how to get to God. The thing that really helps me, and maybe this is a good place to kind of draw stumps as we move to communion actually, is if Jesus was just presenting another possible way to God, think about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember it? Jesus is there praying and he's moved in his spirit. In fact, he's so moved that he's sweating blood. He said his soul is overcome with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus just feeling overwhelmed by this situation he's about to go in. And he asks his disciples to stay up and pray with him, and they fail him and they fall asleep. But do you remember the prayer Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Lord, if it's possible, would you take this cup of suffering away from me? In other words, Father, if there's another way we can do what I need to do without going through the cross, please, I don't want to go through it. Now, Jesus didn't pray that because he was a coward. It wasn't just the physical torment that he was worried about, the nails through his hands, the spears through his side. It wasn't that. It was the idea that he would be separated from his Father. He would carry the sins of the world on him. And no person could ever bear that. Only Jesus could bear it, and he didn't want to have to go through it. Now look, it's Father's Day. This morning my kids woke me up and gave me my Maltesers and bacon sandwich and a new wallet. It's great, I needed a new wallet, that was great. And you know, I love them to bits. And as a father, I'm trying to imagine what it would have been like for God the Father in heaven to hear his own son ask him, if there's another way, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to go through the cross. Now God loves Jesus more than I'll ever love any of my children. He loves them perfectly. And yet God said effectively to Jesus, by not taking him out of that situation, there is no other way that we can save humanity. And Jesus ends his prayer, doesn't he? Lord, not my way, not my will, but your will. And so Jesus then went to the cross. I used to live in Harrow, a very dangerous place to live. Someone stole my wheelie bin in Harrow. Can you imagine that? I think they must not have had much disposable income, those people. Or maybe they had rubbish jobs or something, you know. But the wheelie bin bandit stole all the wheelie bins on my street in the same day. I don't know how they did it. It was just amazing. But imagine those wheelie bin bandits came to visit my house late one night. And this time they don't want the wheelie bin, they want all my family treasure. And they round up my children and my wife and I in the lounge, and they've got a knife, and they say, we will kill one of your children if you don't give us everything that you've got. Now which father among us, or which mother among us, wouldn't at that moment drop everything, give them all that they want, just don't touch the children? If that's how we love our children, how much more does God love Jesus? And yet God allowed them to lay hands on his son, to pin him to a cross, to have him hang there, suffocating to death, naked, publicly shamed. God allowed that to happen because there is no other way that any of us can be put right with God. We've got to hold on to that truth. And Paul holds on to it very well here. He loves the people of the culture, but he holds on to the fact there's no other way that people can be saved. And so this morning, I don't know many of you, most of you. I wonder where you fit in this story. Because have a look, in verse 32, it says this: when some of them heard about the resurrection, some of them sneered. Not interested, this sounds crazy. Maybe that is you this morning. Maybe you think what we're talking about is absolutely crazy. I'd love to talk to you more. Come and shake my hand at the end and we can have the debate and talk about why this stuff is true. Paul was up for it, wasn't he? Debating in the marketplace. We're open to that. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Well, this church, I'm sure, runs courses where if you're not quite sure how this whole thing fits together, you can find out some more, can't you? Come and join a course. Come and chat to Tim at the end and he'll join you into a course where you can do that. But others believed and repented and followed. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that's great. You've started your journey, haven't you, of living for God in a hostile world. Live God's way. Join in with God's big plan, not because you must, not because he needs you, but because he wants you. Come and be part of what God's doing. Come and get that stirring in your stomach when you walk out the door and you see Cheltenham without God. Come and be a part of drawing people to know God, taking the opportunities that come with you. But some of us need to become Christians. We need to turn away from an old way of living and start to follow God. And even this morning, as we take communion, we're celebrating the fact that God let his son die on a cross for the sins of the world. And maybe even this morning, you want to reach out to God and say, I want you to forgive me because I can't do anything about the sin in my life. Come and forgive me. Come and start, give a new start in my life. Come and help me to live your way in your power. And even this morning, taking the bread and the wine could be the first step for you in that, to say, God, I want to start following you. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you love the whole world. Thank you that you love our culture. Help us, like Paul, to become good at understanding it, reading it, listening to it, being involved with it, finding ways to say yes to our culture, that we've got something right, but finding the courage to say no when we need to say no as well. Lord, I pray for my friends here this morning that are sneering and think this doesn't make sense. Please speak to their hearts. Let them know how much you love them. Lord, I pray for my friends here that are starting a journey and want to find out some more. Help them to make that courageous step to come and talk to Tim at the end and find out a little bit more. And Lord, I pray for all of us that need to repent. Lord, if it's for the first time and we're wanting to become Christians, Lord, would you meet with us this morning? But Father, all of us need to live a life of repentance. Help us to continue walking towards you, living for you, in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.